in 1 John chapter 3. As I said, we're going to pick it up in verse 10 here this morning. And it says right there, in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, the first part of that verse links up to what we've been looking at last week through the first part of chapter 3. It links up because we talked last week about being a child of God, that we are children of God. Remember in verse 1, let me just read this again. This is golden. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Some translations add right there. And that's what we are. Not what we are to be. That is what we are. Behold, what manner of love. So we talked about that, being a child of God, this great love God has shown us, this great invitation to bring us into the family of God. And we looked at how the children of God act. We saw last week that we're to act righteously, that we're not to be people that are characterized by sin. At least that's the way that we should be trying to live if we're truly abiding in and living as children of God. Children of God should have a resemblance to their Father, right? There should be some sort of family resemblance, shouldn't there? There's a story that was told about Quasimodo, who had finally decided to retire, and the abbot placed an ad to find a new bell ringer. One day, a man who had no arms came to take the job or apply for the position. The abbot, being an equal opportunity employer, said that he would consider the armless man for this position if he could prove that he could do the job. The armless man was led up to the bell tower, and he got a running start and charged face first into the bell. And a beautiful, melodious tone just rung out from that bell, and all the city folks heard it. And the townspeople flocked out of their houses crying, "Who rang that bell? Such a sound! Hire that man! Hire him!" So the abbot hired the armless man and promptly asked him to ring the bell again. Well, the man took a running start, but as he's running, he slipped on a banana peel, and he plunged over the parapet to his death. The townspeople were aghast, and one called out, "Who was that man?" And the abbot said, "I don't know, but his face rings a bell." Now listen, unfortunately, just wait, there's more. Unfortunately, it's not the church now without a bell ringer once again. And the abbot's wondering what he's going to do. Well, another armless man approached the abbot, said, "Listen, I'm that guy's brother, and I would like to take on the job. I think I can do the job just as well as he did." So the abbot said, "Well, let's see how you do." And the man walked up to that bell tower, and he thought, "I'm going to give this a great running start, and I'm going to hit that bell like no other." And he backed up, and he backed up, and he backed up too far, and he fell backwards out of the parapet and fell to the ground to his death. And again, oh, everybody's wondering, "No, what's going to happen?" And the abbot ran down. Quasimodo asked, "Who was that man?" "Well, I don't know, but he's a dead ringer for his brother." How about us? Are we a dead ringer for Jesus? In the first part of chapter 3, we discussed what that life looked like. What does this mean to be like Jesus, to live like Jesus? It was a life that we saw that was characterized, or wasn't characterized, by a life of sin. See, we're not to be people, as we've been seeing in 1 John chapter 3, that we're not to be walking in sin. This is not something that we're to be engaging in. There's not to be a lifestyle of sin for the believer, for the child of God. Jesus, it says, was manifest, and he came to this world to take away our sins, in verse 5 of chapter 3. He came to this world, was made known to take away our sins, and in verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. So, the question is, why would we want to continue on in them then, if we want to continue on in Christ? Why continue on in those things that Jesus looked to destroy? It would just be undoing the work that he came to do. So John states very clearly here that the children of God and the children of the devil are known by how they live. First of all, whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God there. In verse 10. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness then is not of God. This is what John was speaking of in those first few verses of chapter 3. Remember in verse 7, The second part there, he says, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We see our model. We see the one we're looking to, Jesus. He is righteous. So, let us be those that are practicing righteousness. The absence of righteous behavior in life then reveals an absence of fellowship or intimacy with God. If I see my child acting in a way that's unbecoming of him or her, I mean, I have a way out. I can say, yeah, you know what, she's just taking after her mom's side of the family. Right? I have a way out in a sense. But if we're born of God, he is altogether righteous. He is altogether love. We have no excuse. And if we are born of God, if we're a child of God, there's no alternative to say, well, I'm just, no, it's, you're born of God. Are you a child of God? Then you're to live like God. There's really only two kinds of people today. You're either a child of God or, as verse 10 tells us, a child of the devil. A child of God or a child of the devil. Now, you might sit here and say, man, that sounds pretty harsh, friend. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Where's plan C in this? Where's the middle ground? There's no middle ground. You're either for the Lord or you're against him. In fact, it tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Then verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. So, we should be able to tell by the fruit whether or not we're children of God or children of the devil. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. There's some people like to say, well, I'm not really for God, but I'm definitely not living for the devil. Oh, no. No, no, no. Listen, all the devil wants for you is to not be living for God. He's not saying, you have to worship me. He's just saying, just stay away from God. Just don't have a devotion for the Lord. And if he can get you to that, he's won. He's happy with that. There's no middle ground here. You're either for the Lord or you're not. Now, one piece of fruit that indicates that you are a child of God is that you live a life of righteousness. That's what we see in the first part of verse 10. But now, as we go into the second part of verse 10, we see the second fruit. And this is the one we primarily focus on now in the remainder of this chapter. It's love. And more specifically, love for your brother and sister. Love for other people. That's the test of those who are in the family of God. Did you know that? That's what John's going to be looking at here. This is a test to see who are a part of the family of God. If you have love for one another. So last week we looked at living as children of God. Where we're going to look at loving like a child of God. Now, John again reminds us that this message of love is what they've heard right from the beginning. He says in verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. You see, guys, this is nothing new. This isn't John throwing a little spin on things and sending them for a bit of a ride. This is not something new he's trying to incorporate. It shouldn't be a surprise to them. You know, we should be sitting here saying, what? This is a part of Christianity? Oh man, I'm out then. Loving your brother? Oh, forget it. No way. You didn't tell me that at the beginning. This shouldn't be a shock to anybody here as they're hearing this. They've heard this before. They know it. John talked about it in chapter 2. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament, though. Jesus said, it tells us in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Jesus simply came along with it, and he added a fresh perspective to it. Because here's what he said to his disciples in John 13, verse 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So John gives us an example from the Old Testament here that seems very obvious. Obvious to us that this is not a love we're talking about here. In the next verse, as he moves on, he's going to give us a bit of a contradiction now to this love, or kind of give us the opposite of what this love is to be like here. I don't think anybody would be raising their hand now in the Sunday school class going, oh, yeah, do you mean love one another sort of like Cain did? No, John rather uses this example because Cain becomes this poster boy in a sense of lovelessness and unrighteousness.
So he says there in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. So Cain was one who brought an offering to God, but it was rejected. Why? Because Cain was a guy that came in pride, came in his own effort, you see. Abel's offering was one that was accepted. He came humbly, he gave what he had to the Lord. Cain was jealous, and he became bitter and angry, and he ended up murdering his brother Abel. See, instead of being self-centered and jealous, he could have loved. He could have been happy for his brother that Abel was blessed in that. He could have been happy for his brother. And if he'd chosen to walk in love, he would have been spared an unfortunate outcome. We have to understand here today what really I think the opposite of love is. A lot of people say, oh, it's hatred. You know, love, hate. I think the opposite of love is self. It's a complete focus on yourself. That everything you want done in a way that pleases you and gratifies you. Love, however, causes us not to focus on self, not to look to self, but to look to others. Right? That's the kind of love that God modeled for us, and we'll talk about that in a little bit here. But Cain was one that acted very selfishly. He was upset. He became bitter. He became prideful. He became jealous. He was upset that things weren't going his way, in a sense. And he reacted in the opposite of love. And it revealed the animosity between those that are children of the devil and those that are children of God. A Sunday school teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with her class of 5- and 6-year-olds. After explaining the commandment to honor thy father and mother, she asked, kids, is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters? Without hesitation, one boy raised his hand and he said, yeah, thou shalt not murder. Indeed, the law sometimes is the only thing that keeps us from acting out like Cain did at times. Cain revealed that he was simply allowing the enemy to control him rather than God. And apparently John's readers were surprised that anything like that could happen. Perhaps they themselves were facing hatred and animosity from those around them. They may have thought, wait a second, hold on. We're children of God. We're people of love. Why then are people against us? Why does the world not accept us? What's going on? But John simply says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Abel did good, yet he was opposed. Right? The world does not like to see righteousness before them. Why? Because it exposes their own sinfulness. And it causes them to see that they are not right. And they need to take action in that. And people don't want to do that. Instead of changing, they look to destroy that which shines the light into the darkness. They want to put away the light rather than walk in it and allow the darkness to be removed. It'd be the same thing, wouldn't it, as a carpenter getting angry at, you know, his level or straight edge because it revealed how unlevel or crooked, you know, his work was, right? You ever make something, you put your level down, it's not quite level, you bang on your level, you're going, come on, Bubbles, get in place there. What's going on with his level, right? You ever do that? Ah, oh, come on. I do it all the time. Like, what's going on? Maybe if I bang it a bit more, something's going to get, oh, there it is, level. Perfect. Okay, good. And yet my work is totally shoddy. And we sometimes feel, you know, like, man, what's going on here? And John is saying, the world wants to put away the darkness because it doesn't want to get made right. It's beating up that which comes to show and reveal, but it doesn't want to deal with it. So the world, like Cain, is not going to naturally respond favorably to a person walking according to God's ways when they are walking according to the devil's ways. So we've looked at this black backdrop of this world's hatred and murderous intentions. It's all led by the devil. But now John's going to contrast that with what true Christian love is truly like. All right, look at verse 14. It says there in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So how do we know that we are really children of God, that we're no longer those walking in death but life? John makes it very clear. It's that we have love for one another. That becomes a very good test. That becomes a fruit that we bear to reveal that we are children of God. See, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, we all start off in that place of death. It says there in verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We were all in that place where we were being led along by the enemy, following after his course and his way. There was certainly not a natural tendency for us to go and love our neighbor. There was a natural inkling to go and love the brethren. Because the enemy is a murderer. That's the enemy's desire. And he wants us to be people that are living that way. And again, as we saw with Cain, it started from an inward action, didn't it? An inward thought, an attitude. I think John reveals that very clearly to help us see that we're not just talking about those that commit murder, because it starts within the heart. And Cain becomes that good illustration that this murder, the physical act, stemmed out of an inward attitude. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. But I say, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, it's as though you committed murder in your heart. So the enemy is looking to get us into that place simply where we, first of all, have those intentions, those thoughts, those attitudes that are full of hatred towards our brother. And we were all on that path before. But, as Ephesians 2 tells us, but when we gave ourselves to the Lord and received his free gift of salvation, he made us alive. We have a new nature now. We don't have any reason to continue on with hatred, bitterness, and jealousy towards others. There's a new desire now. Our love for others reveals to us that we've passed, as it says here in 1 John 3, that we passed from death to life. Perhaps you've experienced that in your walk. As you surrendered your life to Jesus, suddenly you found yourself not getting angry with people as much. Some of you are going, no, Brad, I'm still waiting for that. I'm hoping one day I get there. But I'm sure a lot of you had seen a drastic change take place when you surrendered your life to Jesus. And the things that used to just kind of set you off, suddenly it's like, those things aren't really bothering me as much. I'm not really getting angry at this person or that person like I once did. That's a change that Jesus does. He transforms your life. In the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, country preacher David Wilkerson was called to go and minister to the gangs in New York City back in, I think it was the 50s or so. He met up upon some pretty rough characters. Nicky Cruz was one of them, leading the gang, the Mau Maus. And several times, David Wilkerson was, you know, threatened, even held at knife point by Nicky Cruz, saying, I could cut you right up here, preacher. But David Wilkerson just continued on in love. And eventually, Nicky Cruz and other members of the gang got saved. This man, Nicky, that was full of hatred, killing people, suddenly turned around, began to have a love for people, began to have a love for this preacher that came and just rattled his life with Jesus Christ. He began to have a change. See, that's what Jesus desires to do. Only God can do that. And a life that does not have a love for his brethren only reveals that he's not walking in the life that God has for them. We need to examine our hearts, don't we? We need to evaluate our hearts and our lives when we read scripture like this and say, what's my attitude like? How do I respond to people? How do I respond to those people that maybe annoy me or frustrate me or cut me off in traffic? Oh man, that's the test, right? You all know that. Oh yeah. That's when we kind of, you know, put our Christianity under the seat for a little bit. Like, okay, don't do it. But man, we get challenged in these areas. But the more that we're spending time in fellowship with God, and that's what John is talking about in this book, isn't he? This great joy we have in fellowshipping with him. And as we do, we've already discussed so often how we become more like him. We grow in him. He does that work in our hearts. And we begin to see those attitudes change. See, love for your brethren should reveal to us that we are those abiding in Christ. walking as children of God. And when you see those attitudes coming out that are the opposite, you need to stop and realize, that doesn't resemble my father. That doesn't look like a child of God right there. And we need to get ourselves back into fellowship and harmony and unity with God when we see that happening. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10 said that loving your brother was equal to walking in the light. But now, as we're seeing here, he's saying that loving your brother is paramount to life, that it is truly the life. Indeed, the person that lives in jealousy, bitterness, and hatred is going to find themselves in a place of darkness and death. You need to be people that are walking in that love. You know, there are different Greek words in the New Testament for that word love. We use the same word love for everything, right? You know, I love my wife, I love my children, I love a good bowl of cotton candy ice cream. You know, we have love for all these things, right? But they're certainly not on the same level. I hope that my wife knows I love her a lot more than I love a bowl of cotton candy ice cream. You know that, right, honey? I love you, baby. Okay, just in case. She knows that. But we have just the same word love, and we use it all over the place. And it sometimes can lose its meaning in a sense. But in the Greek now, there's different words that are used for that word love. There's the word eros. That's the kind of love that Hollywood likes to portray. You know, eros. Then we got storge. It's kind of a family sort of love. Phileo is that love for your brother. You know, Philadelphia, that's where that comes from, right? City of brotherly love. Phileo. But John, all through his book here, uses the Greek word agape. It's the highest of those words for love. It's the highest form of love. It's a divine kind of love. It's the only word for love that John uses, and he's seeking to pull us above the norm, higher than a love that's pleasing to ourselves, but rather a love that's pleasing to God. Because agape is a giving love. It's a sacrificial, unconditional kind of love. It doesn't matter what other people are doing or giving back in return. Agape says, I'm choosing to love you and I'm committing to loving regardless of what I'm receiving back, regardless of what's going on around me. That's agape love. That's what John brings up here. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus modeled that love for us, didn't he? Jesus came and showed agape love. He didn't come and say, hey, go and do this. He says, I've done it, now do likewise. I've shown this kind of love by laying down my life. He truly revealed this highest form of love by sacrifice, by giving himself fully for us, simply for the benefit of others, and understand that we did nothing to deserve that. That wasn't something that Jesus did as a reward, because we didn't deserve it. He showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This was truly an agape love, an unconditional, selfless love. He did it solely for the benefit of others. And the cross reveals that to us. It's interesting to notice that in this connection that there is hardly a verse in the New Testament that speaks of God's love that does not also speak, or the context does not also speak to, the cross. Look at this, John 3:16, we know that. God so loved the world that he gave himself, he gave his only begotten son. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who notices, who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 4:10, we'll see, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Where we see the love of God being portrayed and taught, we oftentimes will see it in connection to the cross, because that's where the magnitude of his love is truly seen, in giving himself for us and to us. And just as Christ's love is unconditional and sacrificial, so is the Christian's love to be for others. Do you catch that? That's what Christ is calling us to. That's what we saw earlier. As I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. Let me say this again. Just as Christ's love is unconditional and sacrificial, so is the Christian's love to be for others. Sandy Adams said this, if Jesus went to the cross for me, then what can I do for the people around me? It's no coincidence that while John 3:16 tells us that God loves us, 1 John 3:16 says that since God loves us, we ought to love one another. Great connection and parallel there. Now understand, we're not talking about having to literally lay down your life to prove your love for somebody. We're not saying that you need to sit there and literally come to the place of death. And your last breath is like, ah, there, I made it. I showed my love for you. It's not that we're saying this is it. But rather, this gets expressed and shown by how we take up the interest of others before our own. It gets expressed in how we live a selfless life that's all about blessing others. Again, completely opposite to how we saw that example of Cain, right? So John now begins to speak of some practical ways that this Christian love plays out. Look at verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I like that. To steal a line from a song from that great Christian trio DC Talk. Love is a verb, right? Anybody remember DC Talk? You with me? All right. Love is a verb. Sometimes that kind of hits us right between the eyes. Because again, we throw out that word love so often and da-da-da-da-da. And we fail to realize love requires action. Understand, love is not an emotion. It is an act. It requires action. Sadly, there are those that think their love for God and devotion to Him has no relation to their fellow man. Too many people want to have that TV dinner Christianity where they compartmentalize their love for God. And over here, oh, here's my love for other people. But they don't need to really mingle. They don't need to really mix. They're separate. But the two very much are linked. If we shut up our heart towards those in need, how can we say that the love of God abides in us? That's what John is saying here. If you shut up your heart from him who's in need, how does the love of God abide in him? It's not being shown or demonstrated at all. It's easy, isn't it, to pay lip service. It's easy to sit there and tell people, oh man, I got your back. Oh, I love you. No doubt about it. But sometimes it can be nothing more than lip service. Are we truly demonstrating love? Because love requires action. There's a young man who wrote this to his girlfriend. He said, sweetheart, if this world was as hot as the Sahara Desert, I would crawl on my knees through the burning sand to come to you. If the world would be like the Atlantic Ocean, I would swim through shark-infested waters to come to you. I would fight the most fiercest dragon to be by your side. And I'm so looking forward to seeing you on Thursday if the snow lets up. We can throw out a lot of great flowery words, right? But yet, man, when it, you know, truly hits the road, are we really there, walking in that love? May our love be evident by what we do rather than what we say. May our love be evident by what we do rather than what we say. John goes on to say in verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. It's by living a life of love towards others, we're walking in assurance of our relationship with Christ. We are doing what he desires. We're following what he himself has modeled. Now, there are times where we may struggle with how we feel, no doubt about it. And we may at times feel condemned even when we are seeking to follow Jesus. Understand, the reality is that Satan looks for every opportunity to condemn you and to fill your heart with guilt. That's why it's important to know that our relationship is not based on how we feel, but it's based on what the Word of God says. Our relationship is not based on how we feel, but it's based on what the Word of God tells us. That we're, and it tells us we're children of God. And John says here in verse 20 that God is greater than our hearts. And he knows all things. Understand that God sees the big picture. He knows all things. He sees the big picture, whereas we often do not, right? We don't get to see all these things, and we get clouded oftentimes by what's right in front of us and the enemy wanting to use those things to bring us into guilt and condemnation. But God is taking into account what Christ has done for us. Aren't you glad for that? Remember, John tells us we have an advocate before the Father. An advocate who's defending us. He's on our side. God knows all things. Yeah, he knows every sin you've done, no doubt about it. But he also knows that in Christ we are forgiven and that we're clothed in that righteousness. And he forgives us when we come to him and confess. God is much more compassionate and forgiving toward us than I think we often are towards ourselves. Think about that. I think God's a lot more compassionate and forgiving than we are, or towards us than we often are towards ourselves. We like to beat ourselves up, and we like to let the enemy, you know, kind of foster that. But we have to put an end to that. We have to stop that kind of thought and say, wait a second, I'm forgiven in Jesus. When I confess my sin, I'm going to run to him so that I don't have to deal with a heart that's all torn apart. And understand that when we go to the Lord, man, we're washed clean. That he forgives us. Righteous and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And let me tell you, that's a much more blessed way to walk, isn't it? To walk in a manner where you're not struggling with a guilty conscience or condemnation of heart. Look at what John says in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So we can have confidence toward God when we do that which pleases him. And according to this passage, what is it that pleases him? Walking in love. See, when we're taking care of these simple things, guys, man, we can have confidence before the Lord. I'm walking in love. I'm loving my Father. I'm loving my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm loving those around me. I'm walking in love. I'm seeking to please the Lord in all that I do. And when we're walking in that way, man, we have such confidence before the Lord to know, man, I can come to the Lord and he's blessed. Builds a confidence that we are linked to him in a greater way. So much so that it gives confidence in prayer. My kids know that if they've not followed my word or maybe they've been disobedient, it's probably not the best time to come ask me for something, right? You know? They've messed up. They've done something that they know, man, I dropped the ball here. They're not going to come out and say, hey, Dad, let's go out for McDonald's. Let's go grab a sundae or something. No, it's not going to be the best time. But they know, man, if they've followed along in chores and they've, you know, helped around the house or they've just been a real blessing, man, they come out to say, Dad, let's go get a sundae. Man, I'm going to be like, yeah, let's do it, man. You've just been a real help and a blessing for the first time in years. It's been great. Thank you. They know, though, that as they follow along in those things, there's confidence. They're not having to hide out in their room like, man, I've just upset Dad, and I better just lay low for a little bit. We feel like that with God sometimes, right? Man, I've just done something. Oh, I better lay low. But no, we need to go to the Lord, understand that he knows all things. That when our hearts are you know, condemned, God's greater than our heart. We need to go to him. Because there's forgiveness there. There's compassion. There's love there. He wants to cleanse us. You're not, and trust me, hiding out, laying low, you're not hiding anything from God. He knows. He's just sitting there waiting, saying, what are you doing hiding? Get over here. Let's get this right. And when we do, and as John says, if our heart does not condemn us, man, we have confidence. It's just confidence to go to him and seek the Lord and pray. So when we're walking in obedience and demonstrating love, we're following his will. Brings a confidence in prayer. But remember, love is really the absence of self. And the true spirit of prayer then is not my will be done, but your will be done, Lord. It's not confidence in prayer to say, oh, now I'm going to get what I want. It's that we know we are in line with him and we pray in line with his will. Let's look at verse 23 here. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Look at what Jesus said in John 6, verse 28 to 29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And as we saw in John 15, 12 earlier, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is what God requires. And it's really quite simple, isn't it? Believe in him whom God has sent, and love one another as Christ has loved. It's not complicated, is it, guys? This is his commandment, John says, that you believe and that you love. Sometimes people think, man, that Christianity, it's difficult, man. I don't know if I can follow in that. That seems pretty tough. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he came and died on the cross to forgive you your sin, to cleanse you and to give you life, life now, life eternally, and walk in love as he has loved it. It's not difficult. It's a blessing, in fact. It's a joy to do those things. And he ends in verse 24 saying, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You will know them by their fruit." That's what we said from the beginning here. He who keeps his commandments abides in him. If we're children of God, then there's a union with him. But let's continue on in communion with him, which comes from abiding in him. If you abide in him, you'll keep his commandments. And he who keeps his commandments abides in him. That's the key. If you're following his word, you're going to be closely linked to him. John 14, verse 23 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" Isn't that great? There's a fellowship that comes as we abide in his word, as we keep his word. Again, just as we started off today, in this, the children of God are manifest. You will know them by their fruit. And as children of God, he's given us his Holy Spirit to indwell the believer. He's given us his Holy Spirit that we might be those that are bearing fruit. And according to Galatians, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, singular. Love that shows itself through joy, patience, kindness, peace, gentleness, kindness, self-control, all these things. But it's all wrapped up, summed up in love. The fruit of the Spirit, love. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. Don't you love that? You're not left on your own. We don't read a passage like this and go, "Oh man, this is really going to be tough. I got to really try." Man, we need to just abide in Jesus and ask daily, just, "Lord, pour your Holy Spirit into me that I might walk in love, that I might be representing a child of God. Pour into me." And this leads right now into chapter 4, where we will begin to see the discernment needed to differentiate between the Spirit of God and those spirits that are not of God. We're called to test the spirits. So look at chapter 4. No, I'm kidding you. We're not going to get into it today. But as he's given us the Spirit, we're going to lead into that now next week in chapter 4 as we look and are called to test the spirits to know what's truly of God. Man, that's my great hope here, guys, that as we're going through the book of John, that this church grows in love and fellowship. And that starts by us seeing the love God has for us, enjoying fellowship and experiencing fellowship in him, and now having that with one another. And that's not something I say because I see that lacking. No, I'm blessed to see, you know, what goes on here in this church. Man, I was blessed to see last night just how many people come and help and serve and set up and they clean up after the coffee house. What a blessing that was. And I'm so glad. But I pray that we continue to grow more and more in love for one another, in fellowship with each other. And that comes as we walk in love for God and fellowship with Him. It's been a great study here through the book of 1 John. And man, we're not done yet, but it's been good, hasn't it? All right, well, let's pray. And we're going to dismiss our service today with a song that we did from our coffee house last night. So can I get that group to come up as we pray? And let's all stand. And we're going to sing one more song in closing. But let me just pray here. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for just your love for us. Thank you for the life we have in you. And I pray that these lives would not be wasted, but rather that we would live them for you. Live them in righteousness, as you are righteous. And that we would be loving people as you have loved us. Lord, we thank you for these truths that we see here today. And may it fill our hearts, Lord. May you just pour those things into our hearts and lives. And that we put them into practice, that we live them. And we'd serve you faithfully. Thank you for this church, Lord. I pray for every person here that, Lord, our love would increase. Our love would increase for you, and our love would increase for one another. May that flow so wonderfully here in this place. We ask this now in your name, Jesus. Amen.